Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a great joy to be gathered in this place of worship with you, brothers and sisters, and I'm excited to preach to you the Word of God this day, as it is always a joy for me to do so, especially from behind this pulpit. And I trust that you have been longing in your hearts to hear what God would have to speak to us. That to have us hear and consider this morning from the pages of his word. And so let us see to it, friends, that we do not refuse him who speaks unto us from heaven, Christ, through the word and by his spirit. And so may he speak as he will, and let us all hear, receive his word with faith, and seek to implement it into our daily lives, such that we manifest a desire, as Christ said, to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded us to do. And so that our hearts might have this holy disposition and mindset, let us now look unto our God in Christ, that he might grant us the grace necessary to receive his word and act upon it in faith with thankful hearts as his people. And that the Lord would send his spirit on each one of us, that he might wash us with the water of the word, purge out any sin within us or waywardness, and set our hearts upon Christ and upon his ways, his kingdom, and his righteousness. So let's now look to the Lord together, beloved, begging these mercies from his bountiful hand as we now sit under the reading and the preaching of the word of truth. And so let's pray together then, shall we? Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess, as you say to us, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would open up your word afresh unto your servants here this day. Because it is in the opening of your word, Father, that you give us light. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so, Holy Father, as we, your people, hear it, as we read it, as we meditate upon it in this place, may your Holy Spirit grant us understanding, insight, and help us to spiritually discern it, that we might grow in sanctification, grow in our knowledge of you, and in grace, and in love, and any other grace that you would be pleased to bestow and to teach us and instruct us in. And so, Lord, we pray, revive us with this word, as your word is a reviver of our souls. Use it to comfort our hearts. Use it to build us up as you please. Teach us old truths that we need to be reminded of, that we have become dull toward. And Lord, teach us new truths that we have never considered before in the depths of your word. Let not the enemy, the devil, snatch away the seed sown here today. Instead, may it fall upon fertile ground, that sinners might find eternal refuge in you, that you might win back to yourself those who are backslidden from you, that you would bring prodigals home, and that your people, Lord God, would delight themselves more in you and grow in godliness. And that they would love, that we would love your salvation, that we would be stirred up all the more to seek your kingdom, to be found worthy of your kingdom, O God, all to the praise of your glorious grace. And so, Lord, we pray that you would instill us, that you would instill us with a holy and godly fear of you, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so bless both preacher and hearer this day, and keep this fallible man in this pulpit from preaching error. Strengthen him and equip his heart and his mind to speak the very oracles of God, which you have given unto us and to our children forever. And so this we pray, we beg all these mercies in the glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, right now, I'd kindly ask you to please take up your own copy of God's word and turn with me in them, if you would, back to the book of 2 Thessalonians, the second epistle of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, written, as you know, to the churches of Thessalonica. We're still in chapter 1, as there's still much to left to unpack from this loaded section of this the first part of this main body of this letter. Having finished verse 5 last Lord's Day, this brings us now to consider the next set of verses in this long run-on sentence that begins in verse 3 and goes all the way down to verse 10. And so that means we'll be looking at verses 6 and 7 specifically this morning, where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are going to continue to provide more real and comforting truths for the persecuted body of believers, that they might be encouraged to press on them all the more in their undergoing of persecutions at the hand of their enemies. In verse 5, we encountered, as you remember, the first two real comforts that Christ's people can latch onto and be ministered to in the midst of fiery persecutions. The first was this, which we gather from the first half of verse 5. Real comfort can be found by meditating on how enduring through persecution plainly demonstrates that there is a future judgment of God to come. End of verse 4 in the first part of verse 5. Look at it with me. We read this: all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, they are a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, etc. Which is just to say that our present undergoing of persecutions in this life, friend, necessarily manifest, according to plain reason and to Scripture, that God will see to it that all our persecutors will be brought to justice in future time. All in His timing, but especially so at the day of the Lord. The righteous God of justice will not deter His wrath forever upon wicked transgressors who will not repent. But it will be fully and it will be finally poured out upon all His enemies in what the Scriptures call the day of wrath. Literally in the Hebrew, the day of wraths. Plural, Job 21, verse 30. Because so much wrath, both in quantity and quality, will be poured out, will be meted out to unreconciled sinners, and it will fall the hardest on those who spent their whole life persecuting God's precious church in Christ. Thus, no one, we need to realize this, will get away from God's avenging justice. And that ought to be a tremendous comfort to all persecuted saints in this life, because that means God will take care of, He will revenge all injustices done to us. Meditating on the future day of judgment that is ever getting closer and closer to the wicked will enable you to see that what you suffer for Christ is not in vain. God's all-seeing eye surely sees it. He takes note of it and will fully right it in complete measure when He judges the world in righteousness, in the person of His Son, that man whom He hath ordained to the office of the judge of all mankind, Acts 17, verse 31. This is a terrifying reality, and not for us, but for the wicked, that we should warn them even of this as we are being persecuted by them, calling to mind God's holy and perfect justice. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it's a huge consolation for us, gives us hope, strengthens us in our trust that it is He who will tread down our enemies. Psalm 60, verse 12. And on that future day of judgment to come, it will be our full vindication of our name and of our righteous cause. Even teaches us to not be scared of our persecutor's wrath, because it's like a drop in the bucket comparatively to the sea of God's infinite wrath that He will spew out to all those who are incessant persecutors of His name and of His people. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Nahum 1, verse 6. If you are in Christ, that is a wrath you will never have to face, because Christ took it upon himself in your stead. But your persecutors, who will not repent, they will be utterly consumed eternally by this wrath. And no amount of crying for mercy will cause God to stop raining it down upon them in that day. It's a sobering reality, friends. And it should cause us all to not ever question the justice of God. For the judge of the earth, will he not do right? Genesis 18, verse 25. But then after considering the first real comfort, we saw that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy added another in the second half of the verse. Thus, secondly, a real comfort can be found for the persecuted in Christ by meditating on how enduring through persecutions fit us for God's heavenly kingdom to come. Verse 5b, that you, plural, may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And from this, we were reminded that for the true Christ follower, enduring persecution is a God-given means to shape, to fashion us for the glories of the kingdom of heaven that still lie in the future to come. That this is the proper lens that we are to look upon all of our persecutions with, so that we can see that they are only accounting us worthy for our entering into paradise, which is solely by grace. Or we could say it this way, suffering saints who have been justified by faith in the gospel alone are those who will be glorified in that blessed, glorious kingdom of the Father. That makes suffering a part of a Christian's pilgrimage to the heavenly city of Jerusalem. Have you ever read The Pilgrim's Progress? Christian going towards that heavenly city, his road often was met with suffering, with tribulations. And when I say that, I mean our entering into paradise, our pilgrimage. I'm talking about our sanctification. Because no sinful soul, as we said, could ever merit heaven through suffering, persecution. No, heaven's gate will only be opened up for the sinner who is justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that there is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, verse 24. But we can say, what we can say is that part of a justified believer's mapped out route to get there will be paved with persecutions that will come because of our spiritual union with Christ, such that Christ's call to us is this. You're very familiar with it. Matthew 16, verse 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is Christ describing what the life of one who truly does come to him in saving faith will entail. It's not an easy road. It's very thin. It's narrow, where you will be met with tribulations along the way, but the redeemed soul, headed upward bound for glory, finds it a great joy and a privilege to suffer for his master. He or she knows it is only polishing them the more in sanctification for a perfectly sanctified and holy heaven. What was said to Paul the believer can also be said to us, friends. For I will show him how many great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9, verse 16. Paul learned this lesson in time, such that he preached this to the saints in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 14, verse 22. Again, that is not setting out how a sinner is justified or reconciled eternally to a holy and righteous God. It is only seeking to convey us that we are united to a persecuted Christ who went himself from being persecuted unto death into paradise. And so why would we think that it will be any different for us. The road to glory, we can say, has been paved with suffering by Christ himself. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? Luke 24, verse 26. That's the blessed trail that Christ has blazed for us as his people to follow, to that place that he has prepared for us in his Father's kingdom, in his Father's house. And we can even say, beloved, that the persecutions themselves are preparing us for a better enjoying of all of the heavenly treasures and rewards in the kingdom of glory, which is what makes suffering for Christ eternally worth it. Does it not? Oh, that God would make us see all the pure persecutions that we're faced in this world, no matter how big, no matter how small, from this perspective. That our patient enduring of them by grace and in the strength of Christ is accomplishing for us the eternal weight of glory to be had when we are graciously accounted worthy of the kingdom of God in and through Christ. Not our own worthiness, but a worthiness that is in full keeping with grace. For even our sufferings for Christ, friends, are reckoned as gifts of his grace, a badge of honor that Christ bestows upon all those who are indeed his in the gospel, Philippians 1:29. Such that Christ can both say and mean it to all those being scorched and singed by the fiery trials of persecution for righteousness' sake. He says this, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and when they shall reproach you and cast evil upon on your name. For the Son of Man's sake, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers do unto the prophets." Luke chapter 6, verses 22 through 23. So my friend, I hope you can see that there is great comfort and joy to be had as you meditate on how enduring through persecutions is fitting you more for the glories of God's heavenly kingdom that lies ahead of you on your pilgrimage of faith. Keep your eyes fixed there, and you'll be greatly cheered in all your troubles and all your tribulations that you will have in this world. Well, having reviewed adequately those two comforts that we looked at last Lord's Day, we can now look into some additional comforts that can be gleaned from this very encouraging passage of Scripture. But before we do that, let us first acquaint ourselves with the words of our text. Again, I'm actually just going to read for us verses 3 through 10 this time rather than reading from the beginning. And then we'll hone in on verses 6 and 7 as we continue to be ministered by these amazing, consoling truths that are contained for us here. And I forgot to mention, of course, you can find that on page 1051 in the Pew Bibles, page 1051. So congregation, let us give our utmost attention to these inspired words, which are upright, inerrant, everlasting, the very words of the living God, beginning in verse 3, reading to verse 10. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Amen. And thus reads the living, pure, and active Word of God. And may He write these words on each of our hearts, upon our minds, especially now as we continue to go through them together. Brothers and sisters, let us consider now verses 6 and 7. Look at them with me again. They read as follows: Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Stop right there. Here we find two more of what we've called real comforts for Christ's persecuted people. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy here in verses 6 through 7 are continuing to build, to expand upon the refreshing comforts they have already laid out for us in verse 5. And thus they are still seeking to reinforce how the Thessalonians' persecutions and tribulations are a manifest evidence, a token of God's righteous judgment to come, while at the same time they are utilizing these truths to encourage those who are distressed, those who are distraught by their present persecutions, that they need not be dismayed or stumble into despair because of these two certain realities that ought to be part of the thinking of a persecuted saint, to take hold of them as a means to rouse them to a faithful bearing of their particular hardships, whatever they might be. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us exactly what the Thessalonians were going with here, except that these tribulations were piercing. They were tribulous, if I could use that word. They were troubling, verses 4 through 6. So what are these two other real comforts, truth balms, medicines that the Thessalonians, that you and I need to apply our hearts and minds to when we are called to suffer with and for Christ our Savior in this life? What are other helps on top of the ones we've already looked at so far? Well, the first real comfort I would have you consider this morning, which is technically the third one if you're following our outline, it is this: real comfort can be found in the midst of persecution by, thirdly, meditating on how all your tribulations endured are an assurance that God will bring recompense to your persecutors. I'll say that again: by meditating on how all your tribulations endured are an assurance that God will bring recompense to your persecutors. Now you might be saying to yourself, how is this point any different than the first point in verse 5? It's different in this sense. The first point establishes the guarantee of a future judgment that is still yet to come. Whereas here in verse 6, it speaks of the type, the kind of judgment that will be manifested on that day. Namely, that it will be a day of righteous recompense. Look at verse 6 and you'll see this. The Apostle Paul writes, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay or to recompense with tribulation those who trouble you, etc. Thus, not only is there a future judgment to come that is righteous, but the way in which that holy justice will be administered, it is retributive. It is remunerative kind of vengeance, a repayal of tribulation upon all those who brought tribulation upon the apple of God's eye, the church, His redeemed and covenant people who are precious in His sight. This is where God, in His perfect justice, will demand restitution for His persecuted people, where He will collect His debts from all those who agitated and harassed His people. In theological terms, we call this kind of justice judiciary, a judiciary judgment, where God will by no means clear the guilty, will enact His punishing vengeance upon His foes, wherein there will be a great reversal, a turning of the tide. The troublers will become troubled. The once persecutors will be subjected to persecution themselves, albeit a righteous persecution, as all of God's judgments are both righteous and true. Revelation 19, verse 2. Literally, we could translate verse 6 like this, where you will see the eye for eye, tooth for tooth kind of vengeance that will be carried out by the Lord of hosts against all his adversaries in the day of his wrath. Since it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that tribulate you. Tribulation and trouble in the New King James in the original language are derived from the same exact Greek word, same root word, which gives it this sense. Those who have afflicted you, Thessalonians, our God will afflict them. And which is worse? To endure the wrath of man or taking the infinite wrath of God? Taking on the infinite wrath of God, which is woefully dreadful and terrifying and terrible. Paul says it like this in Romans 2, verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but instead obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Friends, God's avenging judicial punishments that will fall upon the wicked, those who are not justified by the grace of Christ and his blood, they will be fully compensated in indignation for every single evil brought that they brought upon the saints in the earth. God's justice is not like that of man's, as earthly judges do not always mete out punishments that fit the crime committed. They can overshoot. They can underpunish, but not our God, Jehovah. His recompense will perfectly repay them down to the T, down to the last penny, where no one will be able to argue his eternal sentence. For the Lord knows, says the Apostle Peter, how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, just as much as he knows how to bring the godly out of temptations. 1 Peter 4, verse 9. This is to be a consolation for us, believers. When injustices fall upon us from our persecutors in the world, when we are mis or maltreated, you don't need to sweat one bit. You don't need to be worried, because you can know from divine revelation, from God himself, that he will vindicate you in the outpouring of his recompense, his holy redress upon those who made a mockery of you or afflicted you for your testimony of Christ, whether it be with words, whether it be physically doing harm. Oftentimes, we want God's hammer of justice to swing down right now, don't we? I know, certainly at times I do. We want to be in control of how hard it lands, or who it lands upon, and where, and when. But that is not our place, my friends. This is to play God, because he is the one in whom vengeance belongs. He says, vengeance is mine, which means it's not yours. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, with Romans 12, verse 19. It's therefore a real act, a tangible display of faith, to leave it up to God to avenge all of our foes on the earth. And what a sigh of relief it is to know that we are not responsible for that, but we can entrust ourselves to God to keep his promise to us in this regard. We are hasty with judgment, with justice. It's good to be concerned with justice, but we can be hasty with it, but not our God. He has revealed himself to us as a God who is what? Slow to anger, long-suffering, unhurried, ultimately because he gives men time to repent from their evil ways, praise God. And yet at the same time, he is ready to drop his justice at the right time. Just because justice hasn't fallen now doesn't mean that it never will. Thomas Manton, in a sermon on verse 6, uses laughing to illustrate this point. He said something along the lines, just because someone is not laughing right now does not mean that he is incapable of laughing in the future. So with God's recompensing justice in his eternal punishment, he is not what we would call trigger happy. He waits, and he waits, and he waits, and then drops it in full when the wicked's evil is full grown and ripe for destruction, deservingly so. We can also say the same thing about God's temporal acts of recompense that he does bring upon his enemies in this life. And the Bible gives us many examples of this, where it is clear that the evil done by one at just the right time can and often will come back around and find them like a boomerang. We already encountered one instance of this in the Old Testament scripture reading where the Canaanite king, Adoni-Bezek, recognized that in having his big toes and thumbs cut off by the armies of Judah, God was repaying him, requiting him for what he did to 70 other kings. Judges 1:6. He, as a pagan, friends, was able to see this. As I have done, so God has requited me. If unbelievers can affirm this truth, how much more should we as the people of God believe this of our God? The Bible is replete with example after example to solidify that God is the one indeed, as our text says, who repays with tribulation those who trouble God's people. Take, for instance, Pharaoh and his armies who were seeking to back the Israelites up to the Red Sea to slaughter them. And what happens? God slaughters them all by closing them in with the raging waters of the Red Sea, Exodus 14. Haman, in the book of Esther, sets up the gallows to hang the neck of Mordecai and all of the Jews upon. And what happens? He ends up on the gallows himself. This is not karma, as many idolaters and atheists will try to call it. No, this is divine retribution from on high. Men only know the concept of what comes around goes around because the God who created them in his image has instilled it upon their consciences. We all as humans have an innate sense that all wrongdoings in this world ought to be righted, or at least they should be. Yet many in their unbelief will not attribute this to God in his sovereign doing. Many will say it is only the universe getting back at them. But the universe has no mind of its own, friend. The universe does not live of itself. It has no intelligent understanding, no power or will of its own. No, the universe does God's will, as he is the one who created it and caused it to function in the way that it does. God gives the universe its existence. He gives it its power. He moves, sustains, and upholds it to do his every bidding, such that every natural catastrophe happens only by the sovereign will of God and his all-wise providence. Which means then, as you know, there's no such thing as coincidences. There's no such thing as chance or fate. When judgments fall upon the heads of men in this present life, however they fall, it must be chalked up to the divine recompense of God in his all-wise providence. It was not coincidence that in the same exact place where King Ahab had Naboth brutally murdered, Ahab's own blood was licked up there by the dogs, according to the word of the prophet of the Lord. King Asa binds up the feet of a prophet of God in stocks, and what happens to him at the end of his days? We're told that he was diseased in his feet. And there are plenty of other examples that the scripture provides for us, but time would fail me if I were to speak of them all to you. But we should see, friends, in all of these instances that the scriptures are sufficiently clear in what our text is saying, that God is truly a faithful and a vengeful reaper and repayer of those who seek to do serious harm to his dear people that he owns in grace. And if this is true when it comes to judgment enacted upon the earth, my friends, how much more do you think this will be true in the judgment above the earth in this life, as we know it when this life comes to an end? And Christ's unrepentant persecutors will be all brought to the judgment seat, where their eternal death sentence will be irreversibly declared, and finally, justice will be served unto them to the nth and to the final, to the utmost degree, with no mercy. For God's mercy is only available to rebel sinners in this lifetime, never after death in the life to come. For there only the fearful and wrathful justice of Almighty God awaits those who have squandered and willfully rejected, ignored the saving mercy of Christ available to men in the gospel. This is why the scriptures say, friends, today is the day of salvation. Now, 2 Corinthians 6, 2, the gospel calls out to sinners crying, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, because there is a time coming when he cannot be found in mercy, where he will no longer be near to save sinners from their eternal damnation. So then, let the wicked forsake his way now, not tomorrow, not some other time, and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts now, before it's too late. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Friends, that's the gospel message we all need to hear, and one that we need to be reminded of, and it's the same one that we must urgently communicate to our persecutors, especially because the unmitigated and dreadful wrath of God is where they are headed if they continue their evil course against Christ. Thus, in our persecutions, we can say truly that we have nothing to fear, in nothing terrified by our adversaries, as Paul says to us in Philippians 1, verse 28. John Bunyan, who was in prison, he said to his guards, "If you let me out today, I'm going to preach tomorrow." And so we see this fear that he has for the Lord and not a fear of man. But our persecutors, on the other hand, those who have purposely sought our harm and our downfall, they have everything to fear, and I mean everything to fear. Luke 12, verse 5, Christ is crystal clear about who men ought to fear. Hear these words once again. "But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him, God, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." If I may speak a word to those of you who do not have any fear of God in your eyes, you must know such will be your lot if you keep on the course of living in your sin, living for yourself, living defiantly against this holy God of righteous judgment, the one who is a recompensing avenger of all troublers enslaved to the devil. The only way to escape his holy, vindictive recompense is to humbly repent and to look in mercy to Christ the Son, who is oh so wonderfully called, friends, a deliverer from the wrath that is to come. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. The Son in whom, if you were to believe and take for himself as your Redeemer, all that lingering and abiding condemnation that you feel that is actually on your head can be put away forever. Because the scriptures say, he that believes on him, God's son, is not condemned. Whereas that cannot be said of the unbeliever, because he is condemned already, because he has not believed upon the only begotten Son of God. John 3, verse 18. But for all those of you in this place who do presently believe, who have been freed from eternal condemnation that once hung over your head by the grace of Christ, those of you who are saved by the grace of Christ, by faith, these words of verse 6 have been given to you for your personal comfort, Christian, where you can be assured in your own heart and mind that all persecutors of Christ's church, to whom you are a part of, will have to face the eternal consequences of mercilessly and ruthlessly antagonizing Christ and his people. It is thus only fair and right, in keeping with God's essential and infinite justice, for him to reverse the paradigm and to put them in the hot seat and unleash everlasting tribulation upon them. For the scriptures do not speak in vain when they say, for he, the transgressor, who is utterly apart from Christ and his grace in the gospel, shall have judgment without mercy. He that showed no mercy himself. James chapter 2, verse 13. Matthew Poole says that in considering this, we should know that God will recompense, and it should teach us not to avenge, not to take vengeance ourselves. And this is what the apostle sets before us by way of comfort. Not that we ought to rejoice in men's destruction merely for itself, but in the honor that will thereby arise to God's justice and in his favor, honor, and salvation that God will vouchsafe to his people herein. Essentially, we are never to take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, because not even God does that. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. But we are to praise, we are to rejoice in the glory and honor of God's justice, the vindicating of it. For even his justice is to be magnified, as it is who God is. He is just, as he is the Lord who exercises judgment and righteousness. And they are a delight to him. And so they ought to be for us as well. Jeremiah 9, verse 24. And so we, friends, ought to join our voice with Paul, who could say, on the one hand, to the praise of the glory of his grace, when he's thinking of all the wonders that God has done in the gospel, Ephesians 1, verse 6. Yet on the flip side of that, when God exercises his judgment, whether it be temporally or ultimately in the end, in the last day, we ought to then say, to the praise of his glorious justice, where we can utter these words, it is the Lord. He has done what seemeth good unto him. So much then for the third real comfort for us to grab hold of in the midst of our suffering persecution for the glory of Christ. We shall experience it, friends, by meditating upon how all our tribulations endured are an assurance that God will indeed bring recompense upon our persecutors. But there's a fourth one that we can add to this, but we'll have to look at it the next time. We got a little carried away in the third point. So I was really intending on getting to it. So before we conclude, I will give you the fourth point that we will look at next time in verse 7. And as you can know, verse 7, there's a lot of things to consider here, but this is the fourth point. Find real comfort in the midst of persecutions, fourthly, by meditating on how all your tribulations endured are worth it in light of the heavenly future rest in Christ to come. I'll say that again. By meditating on how all your tribulations endured are worth it in light of the heavenly future rest in Christ to come. And next week we'll look into some of those joys, some of those amazing things in the future rest to come for us in Christ. And so Let's conclude in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself unto us as a God of pure justice, wholly righteous in all your endeavors, both in the giving of your holy and moral law, but also in the punishing of those who transgress it. And Lord, we once were numbered among those transgressors who have deserved the punishment of the wrath to come. But yet, Lord, you have been gracious towards us in Christ, that you have released us, you have freed us from the wrath to come in this deliver. For therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we praise you for that. But Lord, help us in our persecutions when we are racked and railed by our enemies, whether it be from slanderous words or from hurt or however they work against us and against your gospel and against Christ. Ultimately, Lord, may we rest that you will deal with your enemies, that you will tread down all of our foes, that no one can stand against you, and that you will vindicate our name and our cause if we indeed suffer for your righteousness' sake, for the gospel, and out of love and faithfulness to you as you are our master. And so, Lord God, we pray that this third truth that we have looked at, that we would meditate upon it, especially in those times when we are in the thick of persecution. And Lord, we know that we here in State College don't suffer persecution in the same way that many other of our brothers and sisters do all over the world. But Lord, we do know that we're all called to this life of following you. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would prepare us, that you would help us to know that you will always do justly. Will not the God and judge of this earth do rightly? Lord, let us reply to that with a hearty amen. And so, Lord, we pray that we would consider you in who you are, in your justice and your righteousness. And may we be cheered by it, because we are those in Christ who will not face it in full. Yet one day, Lord, we will stand before your judgment seat, not for you to condemn us, but to give an account. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would keep in the forefront of our minds the day of judgment that is to come. I pray this in Christ's name. And for his sake, amen.